Well, good morning, everybody. I'm sorry you have to listen to me after that. What a letdown. Well, as the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis. Chapter 48 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Our Adoption. Our Adoption. Do y'all realize you've been adopted into the family of God? Okay, I don't see too many hands up. Okay, a few more, very good. I think we see that sort of prefigured here with what Jacob does with two of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who were born in Egypt. God, of course, as we have talked about, has raised up this man, Joseph, to preserve the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in our verse-by-verse study, now finds itself in Goshen, where they're going to be incubated, so to speak, from Canaanite influence and even Egyptian influence for 400 years. This was the plan of God all along. And so as we've been looking at the life of Joseph, this is where we are, Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob is going to bless two of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. You have the occasion, we might call it the adoption itself, verses 1 through 7. And then Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim in verses 8 through 20. And then the chapter, Genesis 48, concludes with an amazing prophecy about the fact that the nation of Israel is not going to stay in Egypt forever. They're going to come out of Egypt with many possessions in an event that is the greatest redemptive event in history, other than the cross of Christ, something called the Exodus. So there's kind of a broad overview, if you will, of this very, very interesting and very special chapter. Today, we're only going to be able to get into verses 1 through 7, the occasion of all of these things, which is Jacob adopting two of Joseph's sons born to him in Egypt. Here's an outline of verses 1 through 7. We have some timing. We have a report to Jacob. And then Jacob gives a testimony, verses 3 through 7. Notice, first of all, the timing. A couple of things are happening here. Genesis 48 and verse 1, it says that, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.'" Jacob, as we saw last week, I think it was around verse 28 of the prior chapter, is at this time 147 years old. He is now sick to the point of death. And people becoming sick to the point of death, very tragically, is part of the world that we're living in. We're living in a world of constant death. In fact, this week we had an opportunity to not say goodbye, but see you later to one of the great people that God used in the life and the development of Sugarland Bible Church, Wayne Pittman. But it's just hard to be talking to someone 1 month and then the next month they're dead. But yet such is the reality of the world that we're living in. We knew that this would happen when our forebears sinned against God in Eden. Death was never part of God's plan. Man brought death into the world because of his rebellion against God. And the good news in the whole thing is when God brings us the new heavens and the new earth, death will be absent forever. Revelation 21 verse 4 says. But in the meantime, we're in a creation that's groaning. Paul writes in Romans 8 verses 19 through 22, "For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together and until now. The world is in a state of bondage, satanic bondage, the bondage of death. Bad things in our world happen to good people. Not because God intended it this way, but these are the repercussions and the consequences of sin. Even the body that you're in now is groaning. Did you know that? I did get an amen on that one. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," we're not getting any younger, "our inner man is being renewed day by day." Such is the reality of living in a fallen world. It's very sad to see people experience these things without the hope of the new world or the resurrection body. And I think life would be very, very difficult, if not impossible, without that hope. But that's our state. And so Jacob is sick to the point of death. And then we have a description of his sons. These would be Joseph's sons. It says, "So he," that's Joseph, "took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him." Those two sons were born of Joseph in Egypt. You remember that Pharaoh gave to Joseph an Egyptian wife, and from that Egyptian wife came these two sons, Manasseh the older, Ephraim the younger. We have a record of this in Genesis 41, verses 50 through 52. It says, "Now therefore, before the year of the famine, came two sons born to Joseph from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household.' He named the second one Ephraim, for he said, 'God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" Manasseh means God has made me forget my troubles. Ephraim means fruitful. Joseph, and we believe that Pharaoh is the one that gave Joseph these circumstances. Joseph married an Egyptian whose father happened to be an Egyptian priest. And from this union, Joseph has two sons. Number one, the older Manasseh. Number two, Ephraim, the younger. And so as Jacob is sick, Joseph brings these two to Jacob. These two kids probably aren't even kids anymore. They're probably about 18 to 20 years of age, since apparently Joseph had these children before the 7 years of famine started. But Jacob by this time is 147. He's been sojourning in Egypt, Jacob has, for about 17 years. So probably about 18 to 20 years of age would be a pretty reasonable guess as to how old Manasseh and Ephraim are at this time. And so why would Joseph, as Jacob is ready to die, bring these two to Jacob? He probably wants them to receive something that we've studied in the book of Genesis, the patriarchal blessing. A lot more on that next week, the patriarchal blessing. But at any rate, there's a report given to Jacob. It says in verse 2, "When it was told to Jacob," that would be the father of Joseph, "'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel, that would be Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in his bed. Notice the switch in names there between Jacob, beginning of the verse, Israel, second part of the verse. This is something that's going to happen all the way through the Bible from this point on. Jacob and Israel, the names are synonyms for one another because Jacob was given a new name by God, Israel. And even in the events of the coming Great Tribulation period, which primarily concerned the nation of Israel, that time period is called a time of trouble for Jacob. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, talking about that terrible time period, says, "For that day is great, there is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he," that's Jacob, "will be saved from it." This becomes one of the reasons why you know as a Christian that you won't be in this time period, because you're not Jacob. We are the church. God has the church and Israel as two different trains running on separate railroad tracks. God has a program for the church and he has a program for Israel. But when the prophets outline God's program for Israel, the circumstances through which Israel will be converted, you'll notice that it's called a time of Jacob's trouble, because Jacob and Israel are synonyms, different words, same meaning. And of course, the Bible is not going to re-explain itself. That's why studying the book of Genesis is such a big deal. The book of Genesis records the beginning of everything. Universe, life, man, marriage, evil, clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, nations. Where did Israel come from? We have no knowledge of those things if it weren't for the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. This is why, as a Christian, you cannot bypass the book of Genesis. You can't marginalize the book of Genesis, because if you don't understand the book of Genesis, you don't understand everything that the Bible is built upon. Even the reality of death. Why is it that we're living in a world with death in it and evil in it? Well, the book of Genesis is the only source we have that gives us any real explanation of that. So the rest of the Bible is going to come along and build on a foundation or a structure laid by the book of Genesis. And so it's at this point that Jacob kind of pulls himself up in his bed, gets a little energy there, as, you know, sometimes happens to people when they're ready to die. This kind of happened to my dad when he passed away recently. Very weak and on the bed, but there are moments where you think, well, he's coming out of it. There's a little energy here. The same kind of thing is happening to Jacob at the age here of 147, just prior to his death. So Jacob, seeing these two, gives a testimony, verses 3 through 7. And here are the things that he speaks of in his testimony. The first thing he talks about is how God appeared to him. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" God appeared to me, and he's probably referring to Genesis 28, where you remember Jacob saw the vision of Jacob's ladder. The Abrahamic covenant, which had been given to Abraham, was now reaffirmed to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And Jacob had a very special and unique calling, in the sense that he had several times, a direct encounter or an appearance from God himself. And, you know, we kind of look at that and say, boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just appear and spoke to us? Well, in fact, we have that. It's called the completed canon of Scripture, something that Jacob did not have. He had sort of piecemeal revelation, but you, through the completed canon of Scripture, have the whole enchilada. And maybe enchilada is not the best analogy. You have the whole shawarma. Right? And so people say, boy, I wish God would speak to me. And God is saying, read my book that I've given to you. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, everything you have, everything you need to develop into the full stature of Christ is given to you in the Bible. I mean, if God gives you some kind of extra vision or something like that, and it's really from God, and it's not just, you know, some bad burritos the prior night, but it's really God speaking to you, that's just above and beyond. Because everything you need is in this book. That's why we call ourselves Sugarland Bible Church. Bible is our middle name. We are all about the Word of God and the God of the Word. You should come to a church like this and receive biblical teaching, because everything that we need to develop into Christ's likeness has already been given to us. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or we might add, the woman of God, may be adequately equipped for every good work. So there is no piece of data, there is no piece of information that God has held out. You have everything you need to become everything that God wants you to become in these last days. It's just a matter of giving ourselves to this book. And you'll notice that Jacob had this encounter with God that he's reflecting back on at a very special place, Luz, in the land of Canaan. It's probably located near Bethel. That arrow at the bottom there. And this is most likely a reference to Genesis 28, verse 19. He says, he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. What Jacob received there, and remember, he was fleeing from his brother. He was a refugee, a fugitive, I guess we could say. When he had this vision, it was at a very special time in his life where he had a very special need, and God opened up the heavens and disclosed himself to Jacob. And that vision was so overwhelming that he actually renamed the place where he had it as Bethel. Compound word, El God, Beit House, House of God. Formerly, the name of it was a place called Luz. So once again, you notice that this is actual real geography, real places, real people where these things happened. The Bible, as much as it's a spiritual book, is actually a spiritual book given to us in a real historical context, a real setting that can be evaluated archaeologically. The Mormons, for example, talk about the appearance of Jesus in North America. It's very interesting that Brigham Young University has one of the most well-known archaeology departments academically, and they can't find a trace of Jesus in North America. And yet, if you travel to the nation of Israel, as you know, there are perpetual discoveries that are made all of the time that don't contradict the biblical account, but validate it. This is why God set up his word the way he did. It's actually set up for even the greatest skeptic to show them that these things really happened, because they took place in a real archaeological geographical, historical setting that can be confirmed. Very important to communicate this to your children and your grandchildren, because what they're taught in their secular education is that the real history is done in the classroom with the guy that has the PhD behind his name. What you guys are doing in church is just the religion thing. It's just the faith thing. But that isn't true. God intentionally designed his word so that it could be confirmed historically as to what actually transpired and happened. And you notice what God did when he gave this vision to Jacob is he blessed him. He says there at the end of verse 3, when I saw this vision, God blessed me. And we say, wouldn't it be nice to be blessed by God? Well, the truth of the matter is, as a Christian, you already are blessed by God. You just may not know it. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us not with 99% of spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're spiritually rich and you don't realize it. To the struggling church at Smyrna, Jesus said this in Revelation 2 verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, he's acknowledging their tribulation. He's acknowledging their physical poverty. He is acknowledging the fact that they are under persecution. And you might feel like that this morning. I mean, this might be an all of the above statement applied to your life. You might be in tribulation. You might be having financial difficulties. You might be under persecution. But God says you're rich, because you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So don't look back at the Jacob story and say, well, you know, he was blessed, but I'm not. Nonsense. We act the way we do because we've been blessed. I don't go to God saying, okay, Lord, I've behaved the right way this week, so bless me. If I were to ask the Lord to bless me, he'd be saying, what else do you want? I mean, your bank account is maxed out. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, I don't go to God and say, okay, bless me, Lord, because I behaved the right way this week. I say to the Lord, you know, Lord, thank you for giving me the ability to behave myself this week. And I wanted to act that way because I am blessed. A lot of people out there are giving money to get blessed. That's a completely lopsided motivation. We don't give money to be blessed. We give because we are blessed. Jacob was blessed. You're blessed. In fact, if you're a member of the human race, you're blessed. That's Genesis 5, I think it's verse 1. God blessed our forebears, humanity, Adam and Eve. God is in the blessing business. And when we study our Bible carefully, we learn that we already are blessed. We just need to let our behavior catch up with our position in Christ Jesus. This testimony by Jacob goes on, and in verse 4, he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 4, he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land. What land? The land that Jacob was on when he saw this vision of Jacob's ladder, the land of Canaan. I will give you this land to your descendants after you, look at this, for an everlasting possession. Here what Jacob is reminding Joseph of is the Abrahamic covenant. He mentions here four things about the Abrahamic covenant. Number one, God said in the Abrahamic covenant, to the nation of Israel, you're going to be fruitful as a nation. In other words, you're going to be productive. Your life is not an accident. Your life is not spent in trivial pursuit. your life is going to achieve eternal results. And I would say that's God's design for your life as well, and mine. God doesn't save us just so that we would live unfruitful lives. He saves us so that he could produce eternal fruit through us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has a purpose for your life. God has a vision for your life. God has a direction for your life. There are all kinds of people that God wants to touch eternally through your life that he is going to do through you. And when you look back at, and all is said and done, you say to the Lord, "Wow, how did you accomplish so much through so little?" And God says, "That was my intention all along." We need to develop a vision for the Christian life of fruitfulness and productivity. Jesus in the upper room told the disciples this constantly. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like a branch can't bear fruit without being connected to the vine, a Christian can't bear fruit unless they're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can eternal things come about in our lives when we're out of fellowship with the eternal God? I used to think my responsibility as a Christian was to produce fruit. In hindsight, nothing could be further from the truth. I don't produce fruit. In fact, there's no Bible verse that says go out and produce fruit. What it says is bear fruit. And there's a world of difference between bearing fruit and producing fruit. Producing fruit means the branch is trying to crank it up on their own when they don't have the power to do it. Bearing fruit means I'm abiding in Jesus Christ by way of fellowship, and the fruit comes naturally. The fruit comes, shall we say, organically. I mean, a branch doesn't sit there and, as an orange branch, and say, "Oranges, oranges, oranges, I've got to create some oranges." The branch just divides in an orange tree, and these oranges just come forth naturally. And as we allow Jesus to produce these kinds of things in us, we're bearing fruit that will last, that stands the test of time, that has an eternal impact. So my job isn't to get out there and bear fruit. My job is just to be with Jesus. I'm going to try to stay in fellowship with Jesus. I think I know the things that please him and displease him. I'll try to pursue those things and stay away from things that displease him. And when I do displease him, I'll confess my sins, not to get saved again, but to restore our fellowship. And if I have a lifestyle that way, then all the fruit that's going to come forth in your life is just going to come organically. It's a beautiful thing, these agrarian concepts and fruitfulness. And so God's design for the nation of Israel from day one was to be fruitful. And boy, even in rebellion, look what they produced. They gave us a book. They gave us a Messiah. And yet when they're back in faith, they're going to give us a kingdom. Amazing. And then the second thing that Jacob sort of rehearses as he's reflecting back on the Abrahamic covenant reaffirmed to him in Genesis 28 is the promise that the nation of Israel would be numerous. He said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous." And there are a number of prophecies given by God that Israel's number would grow. They are compared to the stars in the heavens. Genesis 15, verse 5, this is what God said to Abram. He took him outside and said, "Look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." I think God knew he couldn't count the stars. because everything that we've discovered with the modern Hubble telescope and all of these things, there are so many stars in this galaxy that they're innumerable. But go ahead and count them if you want. And he said to him concerning the innumerability of the stars, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars themselves. They're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then the third metaphor that's given is they're going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And by the way, it's not just about numbers nationally. It's about a special seed, Galatians 3, verse 16, who's going to come to the world through this innumerable seed, the nation of Israel, and that special seed is none other than Jesus Christ. You heard our children singing about that earlier. It's what the Christmas season, the Christmas time of the year is all about. It's about the entry of that special seed coming from Abraham's innumerable seed who would fix a problem that we couldn't fix, which is our sin debt and our alienation from God. Exodus 1 and verse 7 is going to talk about how God is going to make good on this promise of innumerability. He says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. There's not a lot of them in this chapter. But a delay is not a denial. Give history enough time and it always will catch up to what God said. The promise of innumerability is on the horizon. And then he said, from you are going to come a company of peoples. In fact, all the way back in Genesis 17 and verse 6, it's predicted that nations and kings are going to come forth from the nation of Israel. This little group of 66 to 70 people. Genesis 17 and verse 16 says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come forth from her. And that's exactly what happened. Kings came through the nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel, because of disobedience, was divided between the north and the south in latter Old Testament scripture. After the days of Solomon, the north had 19 kings. The south would have 20 kings. Now, up north, all the kings were bad. If your team goes 0-19, that's not the best season. But at least in the south, of 20 kings, 8 of them ended up being good. God seemed to give more grace to the south because in the south was a very special tribe named Judah, and the Messiah would come from that tribe, Genesis 49 and verse 10. But you can see how literally the promise is fulfilled that from you would come many kings. And not just kings, but tribes. 12 tribes are going to come to the nation of Israel according to what God said. And the tribes are going to be very dominant even in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 47 talks about the different land portions each tribe will have. In fact, Jesus said this to the disciples in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says, you who have followed me, in the regeneration of all things, the kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. So surely companies did and would continue to come forth from the nation of Israel. And then there's something else God gave to Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. You see it at the end of the verse. He says, I will give you this land to your descendants after you for a what? Everlasting possession. He gave to the nation of Israel a chunk of real estate. That real estate is essentially from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Here's another picture of it that might be more accurate. It's a plot of real estate that starts from the great river of Egypt. I think it's hard to interpret that unless you understand it as the Nile. And we'll go all the way to the edge of modern-day Iraq, all the way to the Euphrates itself. And this land, although it right now is being occupied by Canaanite city-states, will be completely and totally under your jurisdiction one day, forever. I believe forever here is the Hebrew word olam. This is a covenant which is unconditional, meaning it doesn't rest on Israel's performance for the details to be executed. When we were in Genesis 15, which is the origin of that covenant, I give you the reasons why we take it as unconditional. Abram alone was put to sleep while God alone passed through the severed animal parts. There's no conditions stated for Israel to receive these benefits. The covenant is eternal and unchangeable, meaning it has to rest completely on God's shoulders. And isn't it interesting, no matter how wayward Israel went, and she became very wayward in the pages of the Old Testament, God kept reaffirming the covenant to them. It's never been canceled. And the fact of the matter is, the nation of Israel has never received, even to this present day, everything that God promised her. What she possesses today is just a small fraction of everything that she will possess. These promises were not fulfilled, contrary to what many people will tell you, in the days of Solomon. They weren't fulfilled in the days of Joshua, because God says you'll have the land forever. They were evicted from the land after the days of Joshua and Solomon. And so when is God going to make good on these promises? He's going to make good on these promises during the 1,000-year kingdom. So this belief that we have of a coming land portion for Israel, and we see it's never been fulfilled, unless you want to just symbolize it away and say God really doesn't mean what he says. If you want to take it at face value, it forces us in the direction that Israel is going to possess this land forever. God can't allow this earth to go out of existence until this covenant is fulfilled. And even when God dissolves this earth by fire and replaces it with a new heavens and new earth, Israel is very prominent in the new heavens and the new earth as the gates of the city around the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven are named after the 12 tribes. God keeps his promises. Because God keeps every promise he's ever made, we very strongly believe here in a future earthly kingdom where Israel will have, from Egypt to Iraq, everything that God promised. This is what God said to Abraham. This is what was reconfirmed to Jacob when he was a fugitive fleeing the wrath of his brother at this place called Bethel. This language that God gave him and this stairway to heaven, if I can quote Led Zeppelin for a minute here, and angels ascending and descending on this ladder that connected earth to heaven. It's an amazing thing that God has said and done for Israel. By the way, it's the same territory that the youth of today on their college campus are shouting, from the river to the sea. And they've got the river wrong, because my river says Euphrates, their river is Jordan. From the river to the sea, the land of Palestine. Can you find the name Palestine in the Bible? I don't see it. From the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free, is what they say. In other words, what they're saying, whether they know it or not, and I think a lot of times they're being sort of egged on by so-called adults who should know better but don't. their teachers, educators, etc. What they're calling for is an eradication of the Jewish presence in the land of Israel today. When they say from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free. That's why we came up with our own verbiage here. We say from the river to the sea, Euphrates to the Mediterranean, from the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. And we have some stickers, don't we, where we promote that. In fact, you want to just give me one of those so I can hold it up? Here's my beautiful assistant here. There we go. And I think we have some of these in the back. And this is a conversation starter. Because I think we need something to say to the youth that are being captivated by wrong doctrine. Amen. Hey, Junior, instead of from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free. I got a sticker from Sugarland Bible Church. And it says, from the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. So sometimes you got to fight fire with fire. Amen. So this is a land portion that is unconditional. It's unfulfilled. It drives us in the direction of a future millennial kingdom. And then you go down to verse 5, and now you see the actual adoptions. Genesis 48 and verse 5, it says, now to your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. This is what Jacob is saying on his deathbed to Joseph's two sons that were born to him through an Egyptian woman whose father happened to be an Egyptian priest in the land of Egypt. Jacob on his deathbed says, those two kids, they're mine. They're adopted. Egyptian born, yes, but they belong to me. Well, how can you do that, Jacob? Well, I just did it because I can adopt whoever I want. Did you know that God has done the exact same thing to you? You as a Gentile don't belong. We are kind of an unnatural branch that has been broken. The natural branch is being broken off. Unnatural wild branches being brought into the tree, Paul tells us in Romans 11. Well, how can God do that? Because he's in the adopting business. In fact, he'll take people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, that are hell-bent, literally speaking, in rebellion against him, and if they will trust his son, he'll bring it right into the family. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that we have been adopted as Christians by God. I like the title of Michael Reagan's book, President Reagan's Son. The title of it is Twice Adopted. He was adopted by Ronald and Nancy Reagan, if I have the story correct. And then he says, twice adopted, because then God adopted me. It's a beautiful title. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, verse 7 says, if a son, then a heir. I mean, you're the heir to the whole estate. I mean, it's not like God has given you a job offer to run the Fortune 500 company. He says you're the heir to the whole thing. Well, what can give me that right as an heir? I've been adopted. I've been adopted into the royal priesthood and family of God. Do I have privileges in that role? You bet. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. You have the privilege as a Christian of approaching dad as daddy, loving father, because you've been adopted. Romans 8, verse 17 says, and if children, heirs, and also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. That's our journey. temporary suffering in this world, eternal glory to follow. That's just what happened to Jesus. Why is it the same program for us? Because we've been adopted as sons. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind. Look at that. The kindness of God. The kind intention of his will. You know what the Bible teaches? It says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I think that was a Christian song growing up. Was that Amy Grant or somebody? I'll just go ahead and sing it for you right now. I can't let these kids outdo me. No, I won't do that to you. I know where my spiritual gifts are and where they're not, and it's not music, but it's his kindness that leads us unto repentance. It's not so much the harshness of God and the severity of God that leads us to a repentant heart, although it can happen that way. It's understanding how kind God has been to us by taking us as wayward people and adopting us right into the family, right into the will, right into heirship. I mean, you're not even sitting at the kids' table anymore. You're right there at the adult table with Jesus Christ, God the Father, because you've been adopted into his royal family because you've received his free pardon available in Jesus Christ. And boy, is this adoption that Jacob just did for these two, is this real? Because he says at the end of verse 8, as Reuben and Simeon are. Manasseh and Ephraim are just as much my children as is my first two born, right? There's the adoption, first part of verse 5. There's the analogy, second part of verse 5. Who was the firstborn? Reuben, through Leah. Who was the secondborn? Simeon, through Leah. And just as those two kids, the first two born are mine, you know, I just made Manasseh and Ephraim coming from Joseph in Egypt to a pagan woman whose father was a pagan priest. I just made him mine. See, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your resume is. It doesn't matter what your biography is. What God does for the believer at the point of faith alone and Christ alone is he adopts them into the royal family of God. And what a privilege that is. You have kind of a balancing statement there, going down to verse 6, concerning Joseph. Kind of an expansion, if you will, of Joseph's status as Joseph is watching his father adopt his two children. He says in verse 6, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. In other words, Manasseh and Ephraim are now Jacob's sons. Joseph's additional sons will be his, but you know what? Joseph didn't have any more children that we know of. And then the second part of verse 6 says, they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. In other words, Manasseh and Ephraim are going to develop into separate tribes, yet they're going to be counted as one tribe, the tribe of Joseph. So over in the book of Numbers, chapter 26 and verse 28, it says this, the sons of Joseph, according to their families, Manasseh and Ephraim. Two tribes, yes, but they're going to be known by the one tribe, the tribe of Joseph. And so these are all predictions that Jacob is making that would materialize in the rest of Scripture. And then Jacob ends his testimony, and this is where we're going to end today, with Rachel's death. We have her death described in this testimony and then her burial. look at the first part of verse 7 as Jacob is giving this testimony to Joseph on his deathbed. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, that would be up north, Haran, where Jacob had that encounter with Laban, his wives and their bridesmaids, and the 12 tribes, mostly except for Benjamin, coming from that those arrangements, you remember? It says there in verse 7, "Now as for me, when I came back from Padan," you know, after he had reconciled with Esau and was coming back into the land of promise, "Now as for me, when I came back from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey where there was still some distance to go to Ephratah." So it's kind of interesting how this paragraph, verses 1 through 7, taken as a unit, develops. It starts off with sickness leading to death, Jacob, and now he begins to describe how his wife, his favored wife, Rachel, died. It's a reminder of what God said. God said, "The day that you eat from the forbidden tree of knowledge is the day you shall surely die." And we see the ramifications of this all the way through the Bible. God's original plan was never death, but it was a consequence of man's rebellion against God. So we live in this world with death in it. Death occurs constantly. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God gave Adam the easiest job description that's ever been given to a person. Do whatever you want, just don't eat from the tree of knowledge. It's like when my wife says, "Help yourself to anything you want, but don't put your hand in the cookie jar." First thing I want to do is, "What's in that cookie jar?" "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die.'" And we know the end of that story. Death became a reality to the human race. And here we have sort of a reflection of Rachel's death. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment." Nobody thinks it's going to happen to them. But if we're not the rapture generation, and I hope and pray we are, I can't promise that, every single person within the sound of my voice will die. And how important it is to try to understand what happens after the grave. What happens to the soul? How can I be made right with God so that I can live with Him forever? And if you're thinking about stuff like that, the Bible says you're wise. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Boy, I'd rather go to a wedding than a memorial service or a funeral any day of the week. But you see, at a wedding, you're not thinking about this reality of death. You're thinking about a new couple, a new life, happiness, hope, upbeat. You go to a memorial service or a funeral and you see someone that you talked to a month earlier that's not there anymore. Their corpse is in a casket or however it's done. It really starts to get the mental cobwebs out where you start to think to yourself, "I'm not going to be here forever." What a year this has been for our family with the death of my father, the death of my father-in-law, the prostate cancer scare. If God told me some of those things were coming in 2024, I would have said, "Thanks, but no thanks, Lord. I want to be happy." But I'll tell you one thing. Those kinds of things make you wise. They make you wise beyond your years because you start to see life for what it is. It's like a mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And so we can find ourselves in the Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 camp, where we're learning from these things via wisdom and becoming wise. And how important that is, because as we move in that direction, it teaches us how to govern our lives accordingly. Man, there's a lot of slides here. This pastor must preach forever. There we go. Well, we got to watch them all again because I hit the wrong button. And just watch me with my remote control at home. I can't get the thing to work. I can't get the thing to turn on. And so I give my big cry, Ann, come and help. She just jumps right in there and fixes the whole thing. So we have here this record of Rachel's death. Genesis 35, verses 17 through 20 talked about it. It says, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. Now watch this. It came about as her soul was departing. That's what happens when you die. There's a severance between the part of you that's designed to live forever, the soul. The Greek calls it the psuche. It departs from the body. It came about as her soul was departing, and then it says in parenthesis, for she died. That's what happens at death. That she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. In other words, as she's giving birth to Benjamin, and Benjamin is the only one of Jacob's sons born in the land of Canaan. Did you know that? The rest of them were born in Haran. But as they came back and reconciled with Esau and were in Canaan en route to Bethlehem, because we don't know exactly where Rachel's tomb is. People think they know, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary says we don't know exactly because they were in transit when she died. Benjamin was born. Isn't that what God said in Genesis 3? You'll have travail in childbirth. And thank God for modern medical technology and equipment. But many, many women in the history of the world have died while giving birth. You know, in fact, my daughter, when she was conceived and Anne was pregnant, was so big. I mean, hard to believe, right? Given her father, that they had to do an emergency C-section just to get the kid out. And then the doctor, after he informs me what they're going to do, he says to me, by the way, if this had happened in the 1800s, your wife would be dead. And daughter. And I'm like, thank you for those encouraging words. But it is true that many, many women in human history have died just from the process of childbirth. In fact, God said that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. This is what happened to Rachel. But you'll notice that as Jacob is narrating all of these things at the age of 147, he says when she died, he mourned. It says, now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow. There is a very weird teaching out there today that says a Christian should not mourn the death of a fellow Christian loved one. Such a teaching is not found in the Bible. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, watch this, as do the rest who have no hope. The Bible never says don't grieve at the passing of a Christian loved one. What it says is don't grieve as if you have no hope. Don't grieve as if you're never going to see the person again. Because you will see the person again, either at death or rapture, whichever comes first. So the Bible never says don't sorrow, don't grieve. Christians, for whatever reason, get a mistaken idea about that in their minds. And you can see very clearly here how, as Jacob is reflecting back on Rachel's death, how he did so at her death with great sorrow. So why bring up Rachel at this particular point as Jacob is adopting these two Egyptian-born children? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the point Jacob was making is simply this: Rachel died too soon, and there would therefore be no more sons by her. However, three tribes will end up descending from her two sons: the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, those are the two that have just been adopted in, and the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin already born at Rachel's death in Genesis 35. So I think Jacob brings this up because he says, you know, my wife, my favorite wife, she died way too soon. But you know what? God is a God of grace. Because through Rachel came number one, Benjamin, number two, Joseph, and because of this adoption, Ephraim and Manasseh. She died too soon. She should have had more children, but look what God did through this adoption. He allowed these tribes, if we count them all separately, Joseph, Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh. I realize Ephraim and Manasseh are connected to Joseph, but those are four entities that came through Rachel, even though she died way too fast. I think that's why Jacob is bringing this up on his deathbed. And then you get to the end of this and you see he makes a reference to the fact that Rachel was buried. He said, I buried her there on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary makes a big deal about the fact that they buried her along the way. And so the current place that they think is the burial plot of Rachel probably is not. We don't know exactly accurately where that burial plot is. And so this becomes, I believe, just an amazing testimony. As Jacob at the end of his life is getting ready to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, and before he does that, he adopts them into his own family. Would you like to be adopted if you haven't been? I know how that could happen. I know how that could happen right now. It's through the gospel, meaning good news. It's called good news because Jesus came into the world, we're celebrating it this time of the year, to fix a problem that we have that we can't fix on our own, which is our sin and our separation from a holy God. That's a big problem. And yet Jesus came into the world to fix that. That's why his final words on the cross were, it is finished. In other words, don't trust in yourself to fix this problem. Trust in what I did completely and totally. Trusting in Christ is not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord puts you under conviction of your need to do this. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict us of our need to trust in the Savior for the resolution of this problem that we can't solve on our own. And so our exhortation for anybody within the sound of my voice is to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in that provision. And the moment that happens, you receive, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, 33 things that you didn't have before. Just like that. One of which is adoption. You're no longer a stray, you're no longer an alien, you're no longer someone that's out of the family, but you're brought right in as a son, daughter, an heir. And you have such intimacy with God in that newfound status and relationship, which is a legal reality that's happened. Just like adoption in our natural world is a legal process. This is something legally that happened to you. And it happened to you in an instant. You didn't have to fill out paperwork for this. There's no background checks for this. This is something that God does instantaneously when we trust in the provision of His Son. He adopts us into our family. And now I have such intimacy with God that I can call Him Daddy. Abba, Father. I hope many, many people within the sound of my voice will be putting their faith in the Savior and experiencing that reality right now as I speak. Can't think of a better time of the year to do it, right? Where we celebrate the birth of His Son into our world. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these teachings, these truths that You have given us. Make us good stewards of these things. Help us to get the message out to others as well. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,